Father, we thank you that Jesus came, that he came for men and for women, for children and for adults, for Gentile, Jew, and Samaritan. And we pray that he would be with us now, guiding us into all truth. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. This is the second week that we have looked at this passage of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Last week I used this passage to talk about Jesus and women. And we saw in this passage and in a lot of others that we talked about that there were a number of obstacles in the Jewish traditions of the time that would have stopped Jesus from having much of a relationship with women. Those traditions tended to tell men that women were dangerous, a temptation, unclean, to be stayed away from, that one should not talk too much even to one's own wife, that one should not teach a woman, that in order for a man to be pure and holy, he had to keep himself apart. Now what we saw last time was that Jesus broke through those obstacles, both with this Samaritan woman, with Mary Magdalene, with Mary of Bethany, with a number of women. He risked his reputation in order to include women among those who had a soul, we might say, among those who were worthy to be taught the Word of God, those who were worthy to hear the Word of God and to spend time learning it, and those who were worthy to be loved. What I want to talk about today is a little bit different from what I told you I would. I said I would concentrate today on Jesus as and the Samaritan woman in terms of her foreignness, and we will talk about it, but I just want to be very upfront with you in talking about the major theme today. What I really want to focus on today is the difference between following Jesus and religious traditionalism or religious authoritarianism. Because in the background to this whole passage is Jesus' troubled relationship with the religious authorities of his day, with the religious traditionalists of his day. It is those religious traditionalists that in this passage make the Samaritan woman astonished that Jesus would talk to her, would lower himself. There's a translation issue here in this text in John 4 because she says the Samaritans have no dealings, or that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What it more precisely refers to is that Jesus was willing to share a container in order to have her serve him water. And Jews wanted to be separate from the Samaritans. There was a proverb of the day that said that it was better to eat pig, pork, which was a gross, unclean thing, than to accept bread from a Samaritan. And of course, we saw later on the difficulty Paul had with Peter when Peter would not eat with Gentiles. So Jews didn't serve one and did not share serving dishes with those that they perceived as unclean. That was part of their separation. They treated other people as though they were unclean, gross, yuck, stay away from them. It was part of their purity. So the Samaritan woman in this passage is astonished not only because she's a woman, but because she's a Samaritan and because Jesus is willing to share the container in order to have some water. And of course, Jesus' own disciples are astonished later, as we saw last week, when they return and find him talking to this Samaritan woman, talking about the Word of God. And the whole structure of the passage, of course, is that Jesus picks the Samaritan woman as his apostle to the Samaritans, at least for this two-day trip. You know, his own followers don't seem to maybe be doing a whole lot in terms of evangelizing the Samaritans, but Jesus picks this Samaritan woman, and she's the one who goes and successfully talks about who Jesus is. So Jesus picks the one who would be regarded as gross, unclean, yucky, a problem, to be his gospel forerunner, the one who will tell this particular group of people. Behind all of this, though, once again, and the main thing I'm going to be talking about today, is this religious traditionalism or religious authoritarianism. The fact of the matter is that Jesus of Nazareth was executed by a kind of unholy conspiracy between not the Jews as a whole, but the Jewish religious authorities, many of them, and the Romans. Now, in the history of the church, this negative portrayal of the Pharisees as the ones who called for Jesus' execution, as the ones that Jesus constantly called hypocrites, the ones that Jesus constantly attacked and they attacked him back, this relationship has been distorted and misused. It's been distorted and misused to regard, during the long church ages, the Jews as especially unclean and accursed as Christ killers, when of course, the point is that both Jew and Gentile, both, meaning all of humanity, had a place in the killing of Jesus. We're all guilty. We all have blood on our hands. This is not something to be put at the feet merely of the Jews. This has also been, I think, abused in Protestantism, which has tended to equate Phariseeism with Roman Catholicism and say, we are the followers of Jesus, we Reformed, we Presbyterian, we Protestant, and it's the Roman Catholics who elevate their own traditions. And they're the Pharisees of our day. And I'm sure that some Roman Catholics and some Roman Catholic authorities in particular have played the Pharisee, more than once in the history of the church. But I think we really miss the point when we constantly use Jesus' conflict with his own religious authorities to point the finger at somebody else, at the Jews, at the Catholics. The point of Jesus' constant conflict with the religious authorities of his day, who would stop him from relating to women, who would stop him from relating to Samaritans, who would have bound him, the point is to look at one's own part of the church and to be aware of the dangers of this kind of religious traditionalism, this kind of religious authoritarianism in among ourselves, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Reformed Church, in the Protestant Church. The fundamental thing that both Roman paganism and Jewish Phariseeism have in common, the common sin that bound them in an unholy alliance against Jesus, has to do with the fundamental human sin of pride. Pride in relationship to God and pride in relationship to other people. This is the cardinal sin. The sin that in relationship to God makes one attempt to be one's own God, and that in relationship to other people makes one attempt to be their God. Right? To rule over people in the name of God and to become virtually their God. Religious authoritarianism in this negative sense tends to create an ever-decreasing group of people, a remnant of a remnant of a remnant, and to constantly view other people as lesser, as unclean, as polluted, and as unworthy. God attempts throughout history to counter this. We have a very good example of this. As many of you know, I come from a Jewish background. We just had this past week, for those of you who have Jewish friends, the probably holiest day in the current Jewish calendar, which is Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jews fast, and one of the books that they especially choose to read is the book of Jonah, which is a kind of a warning to the Jews, I think, as they take it, against this kind of religious authoritarianism. In the book of Jonah, what we have, of course, is Jonah being sent to the people, like this Samaritan woman, who they don't like to deal with, going to their enemy, going to the one that's different from them, going to their blood enemy. And, of course, Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites because they're going to receive salvation. And he doesn't want to be the instrument of salvation to the enemy, to the other. What we have, in other words, in religious authoritarianism is a tendency to want to hog the gift of God for our own benefit, for our own pride, and for our own self. Rather than understanding that every bit of truth, every part of salvation, every virtue that we've been given not only because God loves us, but also for the benefit of others and for the benefit ultimately of the world. The Samaritans in this passage grasp this because they, early on in Jesus' ministry here, not only understand that Jesus is a prophet, not only understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but understand and give Jesus the title, Savior of the world. Jesus, they grasp that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jew, not just the Savior of the Samaritan, He's the Savior of the world. The church is against the world, insofar as the world is organized in opposition to God. But what the church has been given is for the world, because we worship the Savior of the world. And therefore, we are not allowed to view our enemies ultimately as polluted, or as unclean, or as beneath contempt. But we are in fact required to be willing to sacrifice for their sake. As Jesus taught, everybody loves their friends, their buddies, the people they hang out with. But the Christian is called to sacrifice for their enemy, for the one who they view as and who is often different from them. So in the way that this works in religious authoritarianism so often, of course, is that a group of people appropriate to themselves the authority relatively exclusively to speak for God, and in speaking for God to rule over a group of others, and that in that role they create increasingly fine point and fine line distinctions that rule more and more people out of boundaries. Religious authoritarianism tends to be very exclusive, legalistic, and to lack grace. There are ironies to the way that this works itself out in the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church believes, above all, in a gospel of grace. We become Pharisees when we insist that only those who articulate the gospel of grace in exactly our words are worthy of that grace. Presbyterians tend to be very much into theology, and to see those who have more theological acumen as superior to those who don't study as much or are less familiar with the intricacies of theology. Jesus, on the other hand, would take a child before his followers who were fighting over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and remind them that fundamentally piety is not simply learning, but it is that fundamental trust that a child is capable of. Religious authoritarianism really believes that the religious leaders are better than the people. Jesus was trying to communicate that the Samaritan woman, the child, the sinful woman who poured out her soul to him. You remember the scene, the sinful woman who comes in Luke and weeps and anoints him, and the Pharisee is thinking he shouldn't be around her, he should know she's a sinful woman. Okay? But Jesus understands that what the real standard of in the kingdom of heaven is not being an official religious leader, it's not how much learning you have, it's not how much of a fine point you can put on theology. It is simple love of God and love of neighbor. And love of God and love of neighbor don't have the same kind of hierarchy. The 2-year-old or the 5-year-old or the 10-year-old can exemplify it more than your pastor or your priest on a given occasion. The woman can embody it at least as well, and in the Gospels often better than the man. love of God and love of neighbor, love of Jesus, this kind of sincerity that Jesus taught, is not the exclusive domain and often is not the domain at all of religious authoritarianism. The problem that religious authoritarianism has is essentially that it tends to fall into the everyday politics of human life. The tit for tat, the power struggle, the hierarchical ordering of who's above who, who's better than whom. And to try to capture God and His Word and His truth within those hierarchies. The tensions that we have as human beings is that Jesus did establish hierarchies and did work through a kind of incipient church. He did call just a group of men, although they seem often useless in the Gospels, much better in Acts, to be His apostles. He did organize an incipient church. And beyond what he did, the Apostle Paul and the New Testament talk to us very clearly about elders and deacons. It's not always clear enough for church history to know what form of church government we ought to have, but it's clear that there needs to be order in the church and that officers are appropriate. And the reason that this is necessary is that there is a body of truth that has been entrusted to the church that has to be taught from generation to generation over now some 2,000 years. And it takes organization and order and hierarchy and sometimes excommunication and exclusion and definition to get that job done of defining what is heresy and what is orthodoxy, and so that it can be passed to the next generation so that the message of Jesus can go on. The problem for religious authoritarianism is when people confuse that relatively modest role. And I can tell you, it's a lot easier than it looks. Why do I say that? We've got 2,000 years now of defining what is basic Christian orthodoxy. It's not that hard to be orthodox. It's very easy to make it hard to be orthodox, to put an ever-increasingly rigid and detailed set of rules on what is true Christian doctrine. But after 2,000 years, we have a pretty good sense of what is the basic orthodoxy that, say, C.S. Lewis wrote about, the basic orthodoxy that's contained in both evangelical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, Baptist Christianity, Anglican Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, Pentecostal Christianity, Charismatic Christianity. It's not that hard. The hard part, however, is not going beyond that. Because, of course, each of us have to go beyond that basic mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis talked about to worshiping in a particular part of Christ's church. We're not to be just in the church in the abstract. And once we do that, it is very easy to live as though we are the only church, as though the Presbyterian Church or the PCA is the main or only game in town. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that, as we see in this passage, is that sometimes the best person to preach the gospel to a particular group of people may be not Presbyterian. They might be charismatic. They might be a woman rather than a man. They might be a young person rather than an older person. They might not be a church elder. They might be somebody who's not somebody whose life was really together. Look at this Samaritan woman. She has a messy, confused life. So much of religious authoritarianism is getting all of our ducks in a row and at least externally looking as though we are living a perfect life and a perfect doctrinal life. What I like about this Samaritan woman is that her life is a mess. Now, I take that literally in this particular text. She's probably living with a man that's not her husband. And it's not that that's okay, but she's still the one that Jesus picks. I'm sure there are a lot of Samaritans living better lives, and truly better in a moralistic way. But she's still the one that Jesus picks. And there are some good reasons that we see in her character for why Jesus picks her. She's honest. Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. She's not a cover-up sort of person. She's kind of out front. Jesus says who he is. She tells him, well, why should I necessarily believe him at first? And she engages in a hardcore theological discourse with him. As a foreign woman, you know, she does know her theological stuff. But she's very upfront about why she's not sure who Jesus is, and she's not sure ready because I'm a Samaritan, we have our traditions, we worship on this mountain, this is who we are, this is what I believe. She's very upfront. Okay? She's a perfect person to pick because once she's been persuaded of the truth of Jesus Christ, she's a wonderful evangelist. Because just as she was totally out front about her the man I have now is not my husband, and she was totally out front about what she believed, once she comes to believe in Jesus, she's totally out front about that. That's just sort of the kind of person she is. She's a perfect evangelist. Once you get beyond all those barriers of gender and religion and nationality that would have separated her from being an instrument of the gospel. Religious authoritarianism creates, therefore, obstacles to the gospel, obstacles to the propagation of the gospel, and it substitutes a human hierarchy, in a sense, for the Word of God. How does that work itself out in Presbyterianism? Let me give you some more examples. The kind of thing I can do because I'm an elder, not a pastor, okay? In Presbyterianism, we love our Reformed tradition. We have confessions, we abide by them. In my years in dealing with theological controversy in the Presbyterian Church, I have seen again and again that the confessions that we have become more important than the Scriptures. There's just no two cents about it. I've seen in a number of situations people condemned. And where the person condemning it will concede what you're saying and the language you're using is in Scripture. It's even in our tradition. But you're not using language the way we use language. The way that our tradition uses language. Now, I'll admit there are dangers of that, and maybe that's not always the right thing to do, and that has to be considered. But, you know, Presbyterianism is filled with Phariseeism in that sense. You use the right phrase you're in, you use the wrong phrase you're out, even if it's the phrase that's in the Bible itself. What could you call that other than Phariseeism? To accurately label it. Presbyterianism does, in my view, since I'm a Presbyterian, contain a wonderful tradition that expresses, not in perfect form, but in beautiful form, the truth of the Bible. But that tradition is a tradition that is in truth only held by a part of the Orthodox Church, Orthodox in the broad sense. And therefore we cannot let that tradition get in the way of the gospel, just as the Pharisees let their traditions get in the way of Jesus and his gospel. Now, another thing that religious traditionalism does is to really struggle with the family. And I'm going to talk about the family for a little bit here. We've had some wonderful sermons from our pastor about the family and about Christian marriage and Christian parent-child relationships. One of the things that I love about this passage is, again, that we're dealing here with the Samaritan woman, with a woman who just doesn't have her family life together. It's certainly not the ideal, and it's certainly not the model. And notice that Jesus is, nonetheless, completely comfortable with this woman. He doesn't have this sense of, oh my gosh, I can't deal with this. This woman is out of control, and I just can't deal with this. That runs through religious authoritarianism. What religious authoritarianism tries to do to a large degree is to get everybody to do the right thing, which is a good thing, and to put them in a box, which is not necessarily a good thing. And the way that they do that is often to put everyone behind and under within the family somebody. Let me talk specifically about the tensions that that creates. The Bible teaches, and I think it's true, that the husband is, in a theological sense, the head of the wife. How do we embody that in the church? Some do something that I think is orthodox and I think is permissible, but I also think could potentially go in the wrong direction. When they are serving communion, they want to so much emphasize the headship of the man that they have the church give the elements to the man and the man serve his family. And again, that's a permissible thing to do, and I can't really preach against it, but let me talk about the danger of it. The danger of it is if it makes the man think that his wife's access to Christ is through him. And if it makes his children think that their access to Jesus Christ is through him. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross so that nobody's access was through anybody else to God, but through him. That's why Jesus died. In the day of the Jews, you know, there are all kinds of barriers between God and the people. We talked about that last time. You know, Gentiles could come in so far, women could come in so far, Jewish men could come in closer, and then into the Holy of Holies, just the high priest once a year, and you had to worry about whether he would be killed. Well, you know what happened when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two. Okay? Women don't need to go through their husbands to have access to God. Children don't need to go through their parents to have access to God. Sometimes the women are more holy than the men, the wives more holy than the husbands in a practical sense. Sometimes the children are more holy than their parents in a practical sense. Especially in a world in which the most deadly sin is pride. And it's most, and pride is something that, you know, women can get into, children can get into, but in a hierarchical husband, father-headed situation, who's the most likely to fall into pride? Who's the one most likely to be tempted by pride? It's the man. Because he's constantly being told that, you know, he's the one up front, he's the one preaching, he's the one serving communion, and you know, he's the head of his household, and he's the one most likely to fall into pride. So the danger, again, and it's only a danger, and, you know, again, on the one hand, you know, living in a culture which doesn't accept the headship of the husband, there can be some positives about having the church give the elements to the husband and the husband pass them out. It can reaffirm something that the world is seeking to undercut, which is that in some sense, men are the head of their households. There's danger, as our pastor says, not about this issue, but so I don't want to misquote him, but there's danger, as he says, about many things on either side. But I'm afraid that as a conservative church, and as a conservative Presbyterian church, we tend to very clearly understand the dangers of liberalism, and the dangers of neo-paganism, and the dangers of laxness. But we need to equally understand, in a gospel sense, as portrayed to us repeatedly in the four Gospels, that religious authoritarianism poses just as much of a danger to the gospel as Roman paganism. That's the setting of the Gospels. Those are Jesus' immediate enemies. Those are the ones who would do him in. And we need to understand that that's not just a hit on the Jews, because Jew and Gentile both had a place. It's not a hit on somebody like the Roman Catholics. It's something that we need to be aware of and we need to take account of in our own context, among ourselves, that religious authoritarianism has a danger. Now, by the way, just to be very, very clear, I am not at all talking about this because of our beloved pastor. He does not exemplify in his behavior religious authoritarianism. Rich is, generally speaking, very, very good about setting the boundaries of what the church can demand and what it cannot demand, and of understanding the necessary diversity. You see, religious authoritarianism tries to make everybody like you in almost every way. This was the problem for the propagation of the gospel among the Gentiles. Jews were very comfortable with Gentiles becoming Christians as long as they became Jews. Just like them. Right? I mean, even before Jesus came, as you read these texts, there are Gentile proselytes. Gentiles who had not converted to Christianity, but were God-fearers and had accepted that there was one true God and that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were Gentiles like that throughout the world. And they were some of the key early converts to Christianity. But the big dispute that arose through the Apostle Paul was the whole question of whether or not these Gentiles could stay Gentiles and be in God's elect people. That's what the Jews had trouble accepting. See, religious authoritarianism doesn't mind adding converts as long as those converts are instructed to and agree to be just like me. In what ways? Basically every way. Talk exactly like me. Live exactly like me. Use exactly the theological phrases that I use. Have the same heroes that I have. Think the same way about politics that I do. Have exactly the same family life and structure that I do. Yeah, I mean, religious authoritarianism isn't anti-convert. But those demands that you be exactly like me, to put it mildly, get in the way of the gospel. The gospel was structured to be given to a multiplicity of peoples who had a lot of different ways of, you know, doing everything. Of eating, you know, of wearing clothes, of structuring their family life. It was not made, you know, Judaism, in the Old Testament sense, was created for an exclusive group of people. Israel was instructed to keep itself apart. When I talk against religious authoritarianism, I have to be careful and note that, yes, it looks like Israel is, in the negative sense, practicing it, but they were under instructions to practice it. It was their place and role to keep separate from the Gentiles. What they did with that is, of course, reflected again in the book of Jonah. They didn't want others to be saved. They started to view themselves as inherently better than others. They developed hatreds towards others. They did the wrong thing with it, but they were instructed to be separate. And so when they did it, that was okay. We have the opposite instructions in the gospel. Sometimes I think Presbyterians are so in love with the Old Testament and with the patriarchs and with the monarchy and David and Solomon and all that, that, you know, they forget that that kind of exclusivist, hierarchical, patriarchal, tribal structure was for the Jews at that time. The gospel, on the other hand, is designed to go out into a world of people who live in a lot of different ways, who understand things in very different ways, and who will, when they are transformed by the gospel, continue to be Samaritans, or Ethiopians, or Chinese, or whatever their designation is. They're going to look different and think different and talk different in important ways from one another. Because the gospel was not designed to create a cookie-cutter Christian where everybody's exactly the same and to keep a sense of order in that sense. The gospel is messy. The gospel is constantly on the cutting edge of people like this Samaritan woman who are wonderful people but who don't easily fit into, you know, what you're supposed to be doing. The gospel is supposed to be equipping children and men and women who are comfortable dealing with people like the Samaritan woman, who are okay with that, who aren't so much within their own little Christian world that they just can't cope when they deal with people whose lives are messy. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? Now again, there's a tension. There are rules of morality in the Scriptures. The Scriptures do teach one husband, one wife for life as a clear ideal. Jesus was very clear about that. Yes, there are some exceptions, but that's clearly the ideal. Jesus does teach, and the New Testament taught, sexual purity. Jesus taught it very strongly. You know, if you lust in your heart, you violate the law. Paul said there should not be even a hint of immorality among you. So there are clear tensions. What the gospel requires us to do is to understand that every bit of sanctity and holiness and other than the worldness that we have is truly not us and truly not something that we can take credit for and that we can lord ourselves over other people about. And understand that if we've been given any bit of goodness and grace and holiness and truth and sanctity and otherness and set apartness in our lives, that we've been giving it ultimately for the sake of those, yes, for ourselves, because God loves us, but also for the sake of those who are exactly the opposite of all those things at the present time. That's a hard tension to live. It's a hard tension to live within the church. Because the church is sort of like a school. And some people are farther along in holiness than others. But again, religious authoritarianism tends to say it's the religious authorities who are farther ahead. And Jesus would say sometimes it's the child or the mere layperson who's actually farther ahead in true holiness. Now, in giving you this contrast between Jesus and religious authoritarianism, okay, it is not my intent to knock down all religious authorities and say we need to live in anarchy, because we are called to be in order and to have a hierarchy of some kind to govern the church. And it's not my call to say that it doesn't matter how you live your family life, because it matters profoundly. It affects those children. It affects the husband. It affects the wife. It affects the extended family. It's not to say that those things don't matter. But it's to say that those that God entrusts with His gospel and His word need to constantly fight to make the distinction between their own individual ways of embodying the gospel and their own just preferences and the actual gospel message. They need to fight against the tendency to make my way or the highway into their slogan and to view that as a sign of greater piety. I was born and raised outside of the church, you know, among liberal Jews, just exactly the kind of people that conservative Christians love to hate. I mean, you think Hillary Clinton's liberal, you should know the people in my extended family, okay? My grandmother was a communist, okay? She's a dear woman, okay? If Christianity comes to mean that, you know, it's about us being better than them, then I would resign today from it. I'm not a better person than the people I came from. I've been given better things in some cases than they've been given. But I'm not a better person. We're never going to reach anybody based on the belief that we're better than they are. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the only one who is ultimately so true and so faithful in all things. And we pray that we would be faithful followers, even with our sins and failings, of our Master and Lord. And we pray it in His name. Amen.